Thank you for that reading from Ephesians, the relevance of which we'll come on to shortly, because we're going to look primarily at Psalms 13 and 14 this evening, as already trailed. Both of these psalms begin in rather a dark place, certainly for the writer, but they end on a different note entirely, and we'll draw that out a little bit this evening. But the author of both of these psalms is David, and I think that's worth us bearing in mind, because David, of course, had a heart after the Lord. So we read in the first book of Samuel that God himself had chosen David because he was a man after his own heart. And we see Luke affirm that in his recording of Acts 2. So David was king, of course. He was on the throne for most of the time, but as you're probably aware, if you've read at least the first and second book of Samuel, you'll realise that he was a complicated character. He was far from being perfect, but he was known as a man after God's own heart. He loved God's commands. He sought God's will. He had absolute faith in God. He was genuinely thankful. We can see that in so many of the psalms that he wrote. And when he sinned, he genuinely repented. Think of David before Goliath, tremendous confidence in the power of God, utter trust. And yet this was the same man that would fail spectacularly, both in raising his sons, whom would fight, one would kill another, one would rape, one would usurp his authority, dethrone him almost, and cause him to go into hiding. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. He was a complicated character. Now we need to bear that in mind as we read these two psalms, because some of that reality is evident to us. We're going to dive into Psalm 13 first. And I wonder, before we read this, whether you would consider yourself to be a patient person. Have you ever been impatient with anyone? Have you ever been impatient with God? Have you perhaps found yourself longing for a prayer to be answered, for a problem to be solved, a relationship to be restored, a new job to be found, a fresh start in life? Perhaps you recognise some of those circumstances, but if you've prayed about those circumstances, what happens when you don't seem to get a response from God, when he seems to be silent? If you have been in that situation, you're not alone. Many of us here have probably been in one of those circumstances. Sometimes we experience the absence of God, or what we perceive to be the absence of God, as a spiritual wilderness, when we found ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, when we've separated ourselves from God, when we've drifted away from a close relationship with him, when the busyness of life has distracted us, or perhaps even when sin has entered in and we've accommodated it, and it has yet to be dealt with. The Bible doesn't dodge this reality, this situation. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of God's people going through trials, going through this kind of situation. Think of Joseph. How many times must he have thought, perhaps, that he was abandoned by God when he'd been stitched up by Potiphar's wife? When he was languishing in jail, forgotten by Pharaoh's butler, who was supposed to have put a good word in for him, if you remember. And then there's Job, of course, a man, we're told, who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, yet who suffered terribly. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, and he endured incredible physical pain. In the New Testament, Paul too, burdened with a need, a righteous need, to spread the good news across the world, yet found himself imprisoned at the hand of man and shipwrecked at the hand of nature. Major obstacles to what was God's will, surely. Sometimes we read of these characters questioning God in those circumstances. Sometimes they don't question God. What we do see, though, in all cases, is faith. Faith in action. These are all powerful examples of trust, of confidence in and submission to the will of God. David, the author of these two Psalms, is an example of a man of faith. In fact, you'll find, if you read in the New King James Version of Psalm 13, a title for it called Trust in the Salvation of the Lord. David writes of his trust in the salvation of the Lord. But what does this trust look like? As we read this then, let's bear in mind a couple of things. First, as I've suggested already, the nature, the character of David, a man after God's own heart, but obviously flawed. And then also bear in mind as we go through, there are three parts to this psalm. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end, technically speaking. But note the shift in emphasis as we go through this psalm. In verse 1 of Psalm 13, then, we read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Here is the first part of this psalm. In these first two verses, David repeats, "How long?" no less than four times. We get a sense from these few words that here is a man in turmoil. We don't know when this psalm was written exactly, but we know enough from Saul's life, to deduce that it may have been when he was on the run from Saul in fear for his life. Or maybe it was later when he was on the run from his own treacherous son, Absalom, again, though, in fear for his life. Maybe he wrote this psalm later in life, reflecting on those events and his emotions at the time. Regardless of when he wrote it, we certainly know that David was familiar with the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, of course. And we can imagine he's pointing to one of those moments in his life here. There's an impatience. There's a desperation, a longing, a search, a need for some response from God. And nothing. He feels abandoned. Worse than that, he feels forgotten. Of course, God hasn't forgotten his chosen anointed king of Israel. But David senses that God has deliberately left him. And so David is left to his own devices. And in verse 2, it seems he's run out of ideas. His own counsel, his own wisdom has run out. He hasn't come up with any solutions to his situation. So he feels alone. Alone to wrestle night and day with his problems. With some tremendous burden that weighs him down. The sense here is of every waking moment being full of sorrow. So just in these two verses, we see evidence of a man in turmoil. We see impatience. We see doubt, a questioning of God. Why? We see a sense of urgency on the part of David, a longing for God's presence. He's evidently lonely. He's full of sorrow. And there's a sense of injustice at the root of all this. David perceives the enemy has won. He thinks, what on earth does this circumstance do to bring glory to the name of God? That's quite a dire situation to be in. I wonder if any of that sounds familiar. Perhaps we've not experienced anything quite as dramatic as the valley of the shadow of death, quite to the extent of David. But there are plenty of other valleys in the landscape of life. There are trials of all sorts. There's physical pain, there's illness, there's infirmities, there's emotional pain, there are relationship breakdowns, there are worries about family, about money, about employment, there's anger at injustices. All of these valleys give rise to questions. And we might find ourselves asking, why, God? How long, O Lord? Why grieve one of your own? Why grieve anyone? How does all that glorify your name? That's what David is describing here. And so in this first part of the psalm, we see David in that situation pour out his heart to God. He gets it off his chest. And this is okay to do. We can do this. We can do this reverently. We can do this fearfully. Let's remember, we're not telling God anything he doesn't already know, nor is it anything he is not already familiar with. He has been there before, remember. He has been rejected by his people. He has suffered injustice. He has suffered physical pain beyond anything we can imagine, and emotional pain. He has wept. And spiritual pain beyond our comprehension again. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked if only there was a way that the cup might pass from him. We're not telling God anything. When we pour out our heart to him, we're not telling him anything that he's not already familiar with or has experienced himself. He can take it. But from verse 3, we step into the second part of this psalm. If the first was an emotional outpouring, this part is a more considered and specific prayer. In verse 3 then, David writes, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Despite that despair, David has described, he has not given up on God. He still believes that even if God has abandoned him, he can still answer his prayer. He still recognizes that God holds the answer to his needs. He's persistent in prayer. He perseveres. He continually calls upon the Lord. His life literally depended on it. His enemies wanted him dead, remember. His enemies prevailing against him, as described here, literally meant seeing him off for good. But David also recognizes here that he hasn't got the same understanding that God has. He hasn't got the same sight picture, the same vision. He can't see the end from the beginning as God can. So, interestingly, his prayer is not for a solution here. He doesn't offer the answer that he's looking for to God. He simply asks for enlightenment. He says, "Enlighten my eyes." He's asking, in other words, for wisdom. He's saying, "Let me see what you see, Lord." If he doesn't get that answer, if he doesn't understand, if he doesn't gain that wisdom, there's a risk, he says, that he's going to end up in an early grave. He'll sleep the sleep of death. And he's concerned that if that happens, what benefit does that bring if the enemy is seen to win? We read earlier from Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul praying for his readers to be blessed with wisdom also. We read there Paul praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Note here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's a similar sense. David asked for his eyes to be enlightened. Paul here is praying for the early church too, to be enlightened. And we see why that's important in the context of the church. It's so that they and we may know the hope of his calling, that we may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward all who believe. Paul prays that the eyes of the church might be enlightened, just as David prayed. He prayed that so that we might have hope, that we might understand what it means to be heirs of his inheritance, heirs of the one true God, and that we might trust in the exceeding greatness of his power to save. A power that here is described as far above all principality and power and might and dominion. With that wisdom, David concludes his psalm in verses 5 and 6 by saying, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The third part of this psalm, a substantial change from the two that have gone before. What has changed? Well, it's not David's circumstances. This is still a declaration from the depths of the valley. What has changed, however, is David's focus. His eyes have shifted from the daily sorrow we read of in the first part of this psalm to now his declaration of trust. He has trusted, he says. No, that's in the past tense. I think that perhaps suggests that he's writing a little bit later on, with the benefit of time to reflect on these events. But he trusted in God's mercy. What is biblical trust? What does it look like? Recall in Proverbs 3, verse 5, there we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." David prayed for God to enlighten him, to grant him wisdom, because with that he could be blessed with a different perspective on life. No longer would he be burdened with daily sorrow, but he would see his circumstance in an eternal perspective. That would give him cause to rejoice in his power to save. David rejoiced in his salvation. He didn't have the same insight, of course, as Paul, but he knew that he could rejoice in the salvation and the power behind that salvation he so desperately needed. And that gave David cause to sing, even in that desperate circumstance he found himself, because with enlightened eyes, he could now see just how good God had been to him. With an eternal perspective, his salvation, he recognized, meant far more than any of the trials he encountered in this life. So perhaps there are two things we could take from this psalm. Remember, it began with a problem. It began with this question: why do we sometimes feel that God is remote in our times of trial, in those valleys of life? Sometimes it's because we have moved. We've taken ourselves from God for some reason. But sometimes it is the hand of God behind it. Sometimes it is to build us up. Sometimes it is to mature us, to prepare us, to complete us. And the reality is that we do not mature in an instant. The process of maturing takes time. In the midst of that process, we can feel alone. We can get impatient. And we can even question whether God is interested in us. But as we've seen in David's response to that circumstance, where we have those doubts, where it begins to consume us and leads us to sorrow, David chose another way. He chose to trust in God's perfect knowledge. He chose to live a life of faith that meant he could rest easy in the knowledge that God has got it all in his powerful hands. So we too, if we choose in those valleys of life to trust the power of God, to rejoice in his salvation, we find ourselves then free to praise him in the face of such trials. And then, as we see here, that leads to rejoicing in God. It leads to meaningful joy, but it stems from a choice, a decision in the face of those trials to rejoice regardless of those trials. Let's move on to the second of our psalms, Psalm 14 then. This one's titled Folly of the Godless and God's Final Triumph. Again, two parts, foolishness and triumph. So we begin in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, I don't know about you, but I've come across some highly intelligent people over the years. People that have made me feel particularly thick. But they're people that have not been Christians. And they've made, in some cases, their feelings very clear on that subject. Very clear on whether they believe there's a God or not. You may recognise, you know, one of the following conversations, which can be rather awkward in certain circumstances, when somebody responds to your point by saying, well, you don't actually believe all that stuff in the Bible, do you? Surely not. Nobody believes that anymore. Science has disproved the Bible. And maybe the get-out clause, if you like, the happy compromise, is just to round off the conversation with, well, that's okay for you, but it's not for me. If you need that emotional crutch, that's fine for you. You take what you need, but I don't want it. I don't need it. You're probably familiar with that kind of argumentation. And such a conversation can make you feel about 3 inches tall, especially if you're in a group and you're on your own. If you're in front of friends, it can make you feel like the village idiot. I know, I'm very familiar with that feeling, the village idiot, that is. It makes you feel like the fool. When the Bible here is telling us that the atheist is the fool. But let's just consider for a moment what we mean by a fool in this context. Because before we get arrogant or complacent here, being a Christian doesn't mean you can't be foolish. I'm sure you can all point to foolish things we've done in our lives. Or is it just me? So a Christian, of course, can be a fool, can be foolish, can do foolish things. But equally, it doesn't mean that a person who rejects God is thick or lacking in intellect in some way. See, fools in the biblical sense are not necessarily dim. It's not about intellect at all. It's not about the head. It's about the heart, as verse 1 tells us. This is why we can have both highly intelligent Christians and highly intelligent atheists, those who reject God. It's not about faith or science, about blind faith and factual, provable science. That is an entirely false distinction. You'll find any number of examples on the interweb thingy of people talking about the same scientific fact, indisputable fact, and using it to illustrate the presence of God, a creator, or using it to justify, to narrate an account of evolution. The same fact used to justify, to support both worldviews. It's merely a question of interpretation of that fact. Men look at the same evidence and form a judgment on it based on their core belief. And yes, it is true that atheism is a belief. Anybody will interpret evidence presented to them according to their belief. Christian belief, of course, is founded on the Bible. But we might ask ourselves, what is the foundation of atheist belief? Well, it isn't science for the reasons I've described. You can use science to justify a creator God, to evidence a creator God. Many brilliant scientists through history have been driven by a desire to understand the work of the creator. They see design, they see laws, they see purpose in nature. And they recognize the fingerprint of God in it all. Science, you see, is concerned with how things happen. And through history, that has been of interest to both Christians and atheists alike. How does it happen? But the Bible is concerned with something much more profound. The Bible is concerned with the question of why things happen. And that's a totally different question. We're left to assume that the foundation, the basis of atheism, is the received wisdom of the world. But I don't know about you. If you've been following the wisdom of the world in recent years, you might be left with a reasonable question in mind. How is it that intelligent people in positions of power can find it impossible to explain the difference between a man and a woman, for example? They find it difficult because the wisdom of the world shifts like sand. It's moved by the whims and preferences and desires of people. And we know that people are a fickle bunch because we're all like that. But in contrast, the wisdom of God does not move. It endures. It is constant. It is absolute. And so we're all left with a question, fundamentally, in what we put our trust in. Do we put our trust in the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God? The hardened heart will decide there is no God. And that will drive their worldview. Their understanding of the world and their moral judgment, dare I say it, will necessarily follow from that foundational position. That is someone the Bible calls a fool. Someone that can see creation in all its glory and conclude that it has no creator. Now, if you want some big words this evening, brace yourself. Because the heart of the fool must overcome some compelling arguments for the existence of God. First, and these are just examples, there is the cosmological argument. That is using the existence of the universe to evidence that there must be a creator God. Then there's the teleological argument. That's the, as I've alluded to, the existence of design in the universe, the law, physical laws that mean there must be a designer God behind it all. Thirdly, there's the anthropological argument, which points to the unique nature and character of humanity to demonstrate that there must be a relational God. And then finally, there's the moral argument, which uses the existence of morality to show that there must be a governing God. You can spend many a happy day, week, month, and years delving into any one of those. The atheist, the fool, dismisses all of those arguments because he says there is no God in his heart. So the consequence of a decision that there is no God inevitably leads to a corruption of the truth, which is what verse 1 is pointing to here. You see, there is an objective truth. There is an absolute truth. And that truth must be distorted to fit a belief that there is no God. And then taken to its extreme, there's no constraint on the conduct of people who deny there is a God. Because there's no one that does good. So from verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's a famous passage from Scripture. But of course, many would argue that surely there are good people that don't believe in God. And certainly, when compared by human standards, or measured by human standards, that might be true. But it is certainly not true when measured against the standard of God. The truth of the Bible tells us that God's definition of good is infinitely more demanding than anything anyone could hope to meet, including the Christian. The sad fact is that none of us are good, not good enough, at least. Sure, we'll conform with social norms in order to fit in, but if the shackles are off, we all have that underlying tendency to go our own way, to follow the desires of the flesh rather than the spirit, if we're left to our own desires. David moves on and says from verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. David now turns to the threat this situation poses to the people of God. He seems incredulous at the idea that these workers of iniquity really have no knowledge. Is that really possible? Or could there be more to this? David implies here that they do in fact have knowledge. He's pointing to the fact that we all have some degree of knowledge and awareness of God. And the point is that we're not really talking here about an absence of knowledge in the workers of iniquity. What we're talking about here is not an absence of intelligence. What we're talking about is a rebellion or a rejection of God. And that's suggested further here in verse 5 with this point on them being in great fear. Why would they be in great fear? Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, "An undefinable, horrible, mysterious dread crept over them. The most hardened of men have their periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm." I'll read that again. "The most hardened of men have their periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm." In other words, there is a conscience in every one of us that tells us there is a God, and that God is on the side of the righteous. And while the powerful, the workers of iniquity might ridicule, might bully, might oppress or demean or shame, as David says here, the poor, they know in their conscience, even in their hardened heart, that the Lord has provisioned a refuge for his people. That the Lord is on the side of the poor. And therefore that the Lord is against the workers of iniquity. And as a consequence, they are rightly in great fear. And if they have not yet experienced that fear, then one day they will. Psalm 14 concludes in verse 7 with this. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So we now come to the people of God. As with Psalm 13, having begun with a downbeat note, we finish with a message of hope. There is salvation to come out of Zion. Here then, Israel might rejoice because the foolishness of man will ultimately be exposed when the truth cannot possibly be denied. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Again, going back to our reading from Ephesians chapter 1 earlier. When you feel foolish in the face of worldly wisdom, remember this from the book of Ephesians. The truth is that God is a far greater power than any other principality, any other power, any might, any dominion, any body in this world. And beyond it, nothing can compare to him. You and I know there's more to life than this. We all have a sense for that reality. And that is either a source of great fear or a source of great joy and a cause for rejoicing. There is a reason, there is meaning to the life we live. Beyond scientific explanation of how things work, far beyond the wisdom of this world, there is one with the power to save, to make us truly good. One who can save us from ourselves. One who is willing and able to forgive our sins. And one who is able to give us hope of life eternal. So as David concluded in both of these psalms, with a call to us all to trust him, let us then rejoice in our salvation and be glad in what God has provisioned for us, whatever the world cares to throw at us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we recognise you this evening as the ultimate power in this world and beyond. Father, we know that this world contains many valleys in which we can find ourselves. Father, we pray that you will forgive us when we doubt in those times. Father, when we become impatient and we question why and how long, Lord. Father, bear with us, we pray. Be alongside us, be close to us, and help us through those difficult times. But Father, for our part, we will commit to rejoicing, to praising you in those times, to reject the distraction of this world and all that it burdens us with, and to focus our eyes, our enlightened eyes, on you, and to see you in your eternal perspective. Father, we ask that you'll bless us as we go from this place and into the world this evening, that you'll keep us safe. And Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.